We've been studying the life of David for the last 2 years, and it's coming to a close. What do you want? I grew up Baptist. This is what we do. it's coming to a close. Next week is going to be the end of David's life, and I feel like I just, you know, like it's like the good book blues. You know, did you ever get done a really good book? You're like, man, I don't even want to read anything else. That book was really, really good. You know, I feel like that, like, oftentimes, this is one of those things. Like, man, this has just been really, really good. This has been really, really rich, this time in God's Word together in the life of David. And 2 Samuel 24, it's really easy. You may have heard this passage spoken on before. 2 Samuel 24 is the unrighteous census that David takes. And it's really easy to look at 2 Samuel 24 and be like, huh, that's interesting. Like the last two stories that we hear from David is this one where he takes an unrighteous census, and then the one where he gets old and he's cold at night, so they get a beautiful virgin to sleep with him and he doesn't have sex with her. Those are the last two things we hear about David. Like, whoa, you know, I hope I go out on a better note than that. Man, let my children take note. I want other stories. But both of these, and we'll talk about the unrighteous census this week, and we'll talk about the virgin next week. But both of these, I think, stand as actually really honoring things if we let them be in their context and understand the Judaic concept that cements them and that roots them. Because what we're going to see happen in 2 Samuel 24 is what David had dreamed, he actually gets to take part in. He just doesn't know that he gets to take part in it. It's that like whole Hebrews 11 thing where all these people had all these things promised to them, but Hebrews 11 says that none of them received their reward. None of them received what was promised. That their faith in itself was their reward, and they're waiting for us to complete. And that's exactly what happens to David here. So we're going to talk about this from a couple of different perspectives. For the introduction to my sermon, Penny came up to me last week and said that God had given her a word, and I asked what the word is about, and she gave me just a quick synopsis of it, and I thought, this is going to fit really well with where we're headed here. And so I've asked Penny to come and to share what it is that Jesus has been sharing with her, and that'll be how we step into this teaching together. So Penny, come on up here. You want to stand up here? Yeah. There's a step on the other side. There you go.
Oh, these lights are bright. I don't know how this is going to fit in, but on September 1st, Pastor Jay spoke on Hebrews chapter 11. And so that was very significant for me and my family. Because about 25 years ago, we lived in a trailer court, an anvil. And my mother, you know how mothers are, she wanted me to have a home. Okay. Of course, I didn't really care. I was happy in the trailer. But it was in the summertime one day. I was walking up the hill to the mailbox. I was talking to Jesus. I told Jesus, you know what my mother wants. But I lived in a trailer, and I said, how am I going to get out of this trailer court? Previously, a couple years ago, Daniel, my son, is asthmatic. He was little. He was asthmatic, and we didn't have any money for his medicine. And lo and behold, somebody comes knocking at my door and says, would you like to sell your tires off of your trailer? I said, sure. So I sold my trails off the trailer, and I got money for the medicine. So I said to Jesus, now how are we going to get out of this trailer court? And I said to him, I said, the only way we can get out of here is if we have fire. So he didn't answer me. He just listened. And I said, not Jesus. I said, Father, now look. If we have a fire, that's fine. I don't care about the trailer. I said, just save my family, save my children, save my pictures and my jewelry. You need your pictures and jewelry. So this was in the summertime. So I walked down the hill talking to Jesus and Father. And he didn't answer me, but I trust he was listening to me. So November, we had just got a new furnace. A new furnace. This is all true. This is all true. We just got a new furnace. And it's chilly outside. Now, my husband, he worked at Whitmoyer, I think, and he used to work overtime, 3 o'clock in the morning. Well, this one night, he didn't have to work overtime. He was there. And so we were all in bed. I got up around 11:30, and I went out there, and the house looked a little smoky, but I couldn't breathe. My sinuses were clogged, so I couldn't smell nothing. So I looked around. I thought, oh, it's because we just got the furnace put in. So I went back. I didn't go back to bed. It was too hot. I got up because it was too hot. So I went and I laid on the sofa. And I sleep in the sofa. About half an hour later, here comes my husband running down the hall. He says he smells smoke. I said, you don't smell smoke. I said, go back to bed. He says, there's no smoke here. So he wouldn't go back to bed. He insisted he smelled smoke. So we got everybody up. Everybody got up. Everybody got up. There was still no fire. There's no fire. Got the children out. Now, I was running around the neighborhood trying to knock on the neighbor's door, trying to get them awake. Nobody got awake. And my daughter, Kimberly, and Daniel went to Bobby's place. They lived in Annville. So we were still looking. I don't know who caught up the pharynx, and somebody did. I don't know who it was. So there was no fire. So then I looked underneath the trailer, and I thought, well, maybe it's my heat tape. It wasn't my heat tape. But all of a sudden, I did see a little bit of fire. Well, by the time the fire engines came, they had gone to a previous fire, and half of the tank was gone. There was no fire hydrants in the trailer court. And so you could only go down to the creek. Well, by the time they pumped the water up to the my trailer, it was in flames. But Jesus protected my family, protected my jewelry, and he protected my pictures. Now, that night, which I didn't know about this, I found out later on, my sister Lisa had a dream. And that night, she had a dream that she saw an angel, and the angel was in smoke. The angel was in smoke. She told me that later on. So let's see. Was there anything else? Well, we went back to the trailer to look, see if we could salvage anything. We couldn't salvage anything. But there was an oil tank outside of my trailer, and I had a huge Bible. And on the oil tank, in the Bible, it was open to Hebrews chapter 11. That's why when Pastor Jay was talking about Hebrews chapter 11 on my birthday, I really think Jesus is talking to me about communicating to this fact. So the only other thing I want to say is, I was asking Jesus about, is there anything else I should say? I mean, I could talk a lot. As my husband. I talk all the time. So I said, Jesus, what else should I talk about? He said, Adam and Eve. I said, Adam and Eve? What am I going to say about Adam and Eve? So I looked up Adam and Eve in the book of Genesis. And the only thing that really popped out was, well, you know Adam and Eve, you know what they did and stuff like that. But what really popped out is, before the fall, they were in that beautiful garden, the garden of, what was that? Eden? And And they had such a beautiful place, and they didn't have to worry about going to work and paying the bills and running the kids here and running the kids there. They had no internet, no cell phone. Oh, they didn't have a lot of things, let me tell you. But in the evening, our father would come to the garden, and they would talk to him every evening, every evening. Was that an hour? Was that 5 hours? Was that 8 hours? I don't know. I don't know how long he communicated with Adam and Eve. But they were his children. And you know how you talk to your children, right? 24/7. And I'm sure that our father had a lot to say to Adam and Eve. So all I know is that he just wants more time with us. So I can say he loves you so much. And it's so special to him when we talk and we walk with him.
Thanks, Penny. We'll come back around to that. 2 Samuel 24. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people, that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" So, sometimes stories in the Bible are told in one place and then told in another place. This was one of those. This is a pretty important story in the life of the people of Israel. It's a very important story in the life of the people of Israel, and it's also told in 1 Chronicles 21. In 1 Chronicles 21, well, you know what? It's worth looking there. Turn over just a couple of books to 1 Chronicles 21. What's interesting in 2 Samuel 24 is that it says that the Lord incited David to take an unrighteous census, and then he judged David for it, for what God had put him to. And then look at 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. So it's pretty hard to get God and Satan mixed up, right? Because this is more than just like a simple, you know, scribe and clerical error, like what the heck's going on here. One says God and one says Satan. Number one, is that the Satan that you think of when it comes to Satan isn't the Satan that they thought of when they think of Satan. The Satan that you think of is a Satan that's thought of particularly through New Testament, New Covenant concepts. In the Old Testament, particularly in the Judaic mindset, Satan was an accuser. The word Satan means accuser. The word Satan was sort of like this fallen prosecuting attorney who goes around the earth telling God, "God, they sinned, judge them for what they did." Right? "God, they sinned, judge them for what they did." We don't see Satan like hugely activating an army of the kingdom of darkness strategically against God the way that we oftentimes think of spiritual warfare until later in Scripture. The Jewish people would not have had that concept at all. The Jewish people would not have had this concept of like, this demonic host, this horde of angels fighting against God's angels and Jesus standing at the center. Like, this would not have been in the Judaic mindset. Satan would have been he would have been exactly the word that we think of him as, accuser. Satan would have been this one who would have stood in 1 Chronicles 21 and said to David, "You are going to do something wrong, and the reason you're going to do something wrong is because you're a bad king, you're a bad person," right? He accuses them. A good way to read 2 Samuel 24 is with this concept, the same concept that we see in Job chapter 1, where Satan, the accuser, again comes to God in God's courts, and God, strangely enough, says God incites Satan against Job. God starts the conversation. God says to Satan, "Have you seen my servant Job?" Like, it's okay, God. You don't ever have to say that about me. You know, we're all right. But it's what he does with Job. "So, have you seen my servant Job?" "Yeah, I know that guy. He wouldn't do that if you let me. He wouldn't do that if you took away the things that you bless him with." God takes it away, and he stays faithful, and he comes again. "Have you seen my servant Job? He's still faithful." "Yeah, but let me at him." And God says you can have part of him, but you can't have him, right? This is the same basic flavor that we see here in 2 Samuel 24, right? Where there is this allowance on God's part for Satan to do what it is that Satan would do against David. And so Satan comes against the nation of Israel. Right? God allows for this. God opens the doorway for this into the life of David as a king. It's important that we remember that James says to us that let no one ever say that he's tempted of God. And God is not a capricious, whimsical God sitting up in heaven, throwing out little things for you to fall over so that he can then judge you for them. Right? That's not him. That's not him. God does certainly allow for temptation, but 1 Corinthians 10:13 stands strong that no temptation has overtaken you except what's common to humans. And God is faithful. He will never permit you to be tempted above what you are able, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape that you might be able to bear it. Right? And so evil and the temptation for evil comes through evil, comes through this accuser. God opens the door for these things for us to struggle with these things so that we learn what it means for us to trust in God, so that we learn what it is that God would have us learn in whatever situation that is. And for Job, it was for him to learn just how much God loves him and what it means for God to redeem that which is lost. For David here, it's something else. So David gets this idea to take a census of Israel. Now, the word people here is better translated troops. We know that David is a fine warrior, right? He is a warrior king. And as a warrior king, he has protected his nation very, very well. David would be the first one to tell you, though, that it wasn't about him. It was actually about God's hand upon them. I mean, how many times does he say that? That the Lord protected us. Let's inquire of the Lord. This is the Lord that goes and fights for us. And then he goes out and he wins great battles. So at this point in time, it seems that the nation of Israel here in 2 Samuel 24 is very secure, is very content. Like everything's pretty good at this point. The kingdom is well in hand. The enemies have been beaten down. And David decides to count his troops. He says this to Joab, his commander. Now, we've seen Joab down through the chapters of 1 and 2 Samuel, right? And Joab can be something of iffy, you know? Like, sometimes Joab, you think he's David's best friend and companion. The next time, he's murdering David's son, right? And so, like, there's this, like, whoa, Joab, you know? But here in this situation, I mean, look at what Joab says to David. Like, this is not good. Verse 3, may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king do what? Delight in this thing. Right? Joab reads David's motivations, and he can see that within David, like, there is this unrighteous thing. David would rather take delight and pleasure out of the size of his army than he would out of trusting God to win his battles for him. Now, this isn't David. This isn't how David works. This is interesting. And Joab reads it. He knows that it's off. But as we see in verse 4, the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and began from Aroer and from the city that is in the middle of the valley toward Gad and on to Jazer. Then they came to Gilead, to Kadesh in the land of the Hittites, and they came to Dan. And from Dan they went to Sidon and came to the fortress of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and Canaanites. And they went out to the Negev of Judah at Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500. And that's pretty specific. Like, this is the literal translation would be here, there were 800,000 swordsmen. There were 500,000 swordsmen, right? That's a big deal. The reason that's a big deal is because, I mean, this isn't like, there's not an Army-Navy store down the street, you know, that you go pick up cool stuff at. If you look back in 1 Samuel, 13, 15, somewhere in there, David and Jonathan had to share a sword. The king and the prince had to share a sword. Like, Israel was not this loaded country that just had, like, this massive arsenal of bows and arrows and swords and spears sitting around. These weapons were in high demand. But here we find David, Now, David has not just prospered the country to where he's got 1.3 million in his swordsmen, in his army, not counting archers and lancemen and those kind of things, chariots. He's not counting it. This is just swordsmen, right? 1.3 million. But all of, he's now got 1.3 million swords. He has taken the nation of Israel from being this sort of like, just like one of the guys, one of them, just another tribal group of people in that region, to being the great conqueror in that region, right? To whom everyone answers to. I mean, he even numbers in here some people that aren't part of the nation of Israel, the Hittites, the Hivites, right? They don't belong to David. They don't belong, they're not Jews, but David numbers them because he has dominion over them just by his rule, right? So they number the army. They number the swordsmen, and this word comes back, 1.3 million, which is a lot. That's a lot. I mean, America's standing army is something like 2.5 million, you know, and which is pretty interesting. The David is set in stone. David is very, there's a reason to be secure in this, you know, from just a human standpoint. If you're just looking at this humanly, like, whoa. In 30 short years, David has taken this little podunk country that sort of had a lot of infighting and not sure who it wanted to being the military power in that region. And when David counts all of these people, he does so in order to delight himself in this security, in the strength of his troops. David's heart, verse 10. Remember, David always has a tender heart. It's a beautiful thing about David. David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. Isn't that a great picture? I mean, has your conscience ever gotten you? And isn't getting hit by it like the best way to describe it? Like, I just picture like David's heart just like smacking him. Bam! Like, what are you thinking? It's exactly what happens here. David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. What? Who am I in this situation? David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. This is some pretty significant growth on David's part. Right? I mean, before, it took a prophet to come in after having committed adultery and murder to come in and say, you're a sinner. Like, you know that you're a sinner. I've come to find you out. To now David, in and of himself, receiving this conviction, I've sinned greatly. Please take away the iniquity of your servant. I've done very foolishly. When David arose in the morning, the words of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you. Choose one of them and that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me. Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of man. This is one of those, like, really, this is a, like, this is a hard text. Like, when you read this, there's some very, I don't have a lot of, like, ridiculous, cool insight for you this morning. This text speaks itself. Right? Sometimes we receive temptation. And sometimes we fall into that temptation, and that temptation carries with it consequences. Like sin works itself out. And it's important for us to do the exact same thing that David does here in this text, which is to stay with God in the midst of our failures. To stay with God in the midst of our failures. God's grace is never ending. His mercy, the scriptures say, is long-suffering. His compassion, like it knows no bounds. And while sin carries with it consequence and weight and result from it, we are people who stand in the hands of a merciful God. And there, I mean, and I think we could probably spend all day with different people coming up, giving stories about this is how I sinned, and this was the consequence of it. Or, this is how I sinned, and this is what I should have received, and this is what I didn't get. Or, this is how I sinned, and this is what God started to bring on me, and then I begged him for mercy, and he took it away. Right? I mean, I think that we could just do it, couldn't we? Like, you could probably do it all day for yourself, right? About the mercy and goodness of God in your life and how God saved you when he shouldn't have, and how there's consequences that you've had to walk in as a result of it, and this is what it is. David makes an incredible, insightful decision here, I think, when he says, it is better for me to fall into the hands of God than to fall into the hands of men. Because both of these things, famine would have meant that David would have had to have literally placed his kingdom into the hands of other agrarian societies and cultures around him. They got to eat somewhere, which meant the corn merchants would have been calling the shots. The wheat merchants would have been calling the shots, right? It could have very easily bankrupted the country. We know that David had previously suffered a 3-year famine in Israel. The second one is really interesting to me, right? Because David, what is it that he's counting? He's counting his troops. What is it that he's taking all of his confidence in? 1.3 million swordsmen. Apparently, he didn't have as much confidence in them as he thought he did. Right? Because he says, I don't want to run from my enemies. Right? What it is that I have here, I don't want to fall. I don't want this situation to be up for grabs. So isn't that interesting that David's confidence, when the rubber really meets the road, David's confidence stays in God. Like, even despite what his sin told him, count the troops, get your confidence from the troops. When it actually comes down to the consequences of it, David's heart still understands that he is better off with God and a plague that God sends as a result of this sin than possibly with all of his 1.3 million swordsmen going to war for 3 months. It reminds me of Romans 7, which is where David is describing his sin struggle. And David says, the things that I want to do, I don't do. The things that I don't want to do, I do. Nevertheless, it is not me that is doing these things, but sin within me. Right? It is not me that's doing these things, but it's sin within me. Which might sound like a cop-out, but it's not. It's an identity issue. Right? You can identify yourself by your sin, but if you identify yourself by your sin, do you know what you'll end up doing? You'll end up sinning because you'll think of yourself and your identity as a sinner. Do you know what sinners do? Sinners sin. It's why they're named that. Right? But when you think of yourself as being set apart, as being redeemed, as being given sonship in Christ, when you think of yourself as a son, sin is not a part of the nature that Christ now gives you. Like, the sin nature, you still struggle with, but it's not you. You're not defined by that. You're defined and named differently now. You're given victory. You're more than a conqueror. You stand in confidence. You're strong. Right? So it's the same basic thing here. David says, I would rather fall into God's hands than have to be put at the mercy of humans. So let's fall into the hands of God. Because David knows, verse 14, his mercy is great, but don't let me fall into the hand of men. So the Lord sent a plague on Israel from the morning until the appointed time. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. Right? The text is very specific here. 70,000 died of the people that he had just counted. It wasn't the women and children, they didn't suffer, the old people, nope. What David had chosen to put his confidence in, God started taking away with the plague. Did you hear what I just said? What David started putting his confidence in, God started taking away. I mean, does that ring true at all in anybody else's life? That, like, the thing where I find myself most confident and most secure and most at home and feeling good about me is a place oftentimes that God has gotten most invasive. Right? That has been most threatened. And always that has come, in my experience anyway, through my own sin, having threatened that thing. God allowing this to happen. So the Lord sent this pestilence, 70,000 men died. When the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, it is enough, now stay your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." All right, so the angel of the Lord comes, which is this instrument of God. It's the same one that we see in the Passover, causing death of the firstborn, and in different places. And he begins, he's doing the destruction. Apparently, David is given sight into the spiritual realm, and the angel of the Lord essentially goes counterclockwise around the nation of Israel, and is destroying in the exact same manner that the people were counted. Right? So this big destruction is happening, and he's coming now against Jerusalem, because in these days, the capital city of whatever country it might be was the center of its military might. To destroy Jerusalem would be to completely destroy the troops that he had just counted. And as the angel of the Lord is approaching Jerusalem, from the north in this case, David meets the angel of the Lord there. Right? And David intercedes for his people. Behold, look at all he's doing here. Behold, I have sinned. I have done wickedly. These sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. Right? I'm the one. I'm the leader. I made this decision. Please stop judging them. Please turn your judgment upon me. Why should the innocent suffer for this work of idolatry on my part? Right? You can see this all over the place. This is one of the stories of history. When leadership falls, it affects people that shouldn't get affected by it. That is what's going on in Syria right now. Right? When there's bad leadership, it results in hardship. You know, Penn State and the scandal there, right? I mean, what has this football team done wrong? Nothing. But they're receiving punishment for leadership having gone bad, right? I mean, it's part of the government. It's just the way that things, when leadership goes wrong, it hurts people, right? It hurts people. Leadership also has the ability to intercede for the people, right? Leaders have the ability to intercede for the people and to stand in the gap, which is what David does here. And the Lord stopped the angel there at this threshing floor, right? So this is a threshing floor. Back in the distance, on the upper left there, you can see the city. Now, Jerusalem was a city that David built himself, right? It's a city of peace. And David built it himself in this beautiful region, on this mountain. And David did it on purpose. Like, this was a chosen place for a good reason. The people that were already living there, though, he had to take care of them. They were called the Jebusites. Notice what Araunah is. Araunah is a Jebusite, right? David did not destroy the people, at least not all of them. He actually brings the people into his rule. So Araunah the Jebusite is not a Jew, right? He's not being at all, Araunah is not being at all influenced by this situation, right? Araunah is working. This is a threshing floor. So under this, under all that grain that you see there, would be boards. It'd be a floor, right? And under that, you'd be able to lift these boards up. These boards would have spaces in between them. And you would take the wheat and you would throw it into the threshing floor. And then there's this big sled pulled by these two oxen. And they would walk around and it would crush the wheat. And what would happen is that sled would rub against that board and against those kernels of wheat against themselves, and it would break the husk off of the wheat. The seed, the wheat, would be heavier than the husk, and the seeds would fall down in between the boards, right? And then the husk would get blown away. It would get blown away or swept away. And so these guys had to keep putting it there in the way of the sled, and he's going around, and he's doing his work. And David comes to him, verse 18. Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." So David went up at Gad's word, as the Lord commanded. When Araunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people." Then Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king Araunah, All this, O king, Araunah gives to the king. And Araunah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. Right? So this guy, like, he understands what it means. He understands what it means to be a respectful subject. He understands what it means to be someone who knows his place and who serves in his place. This is what David sees, right? This is where David finds himself. Here's this other rendering of the threshing floor and the work that's done there, and David interceding for his people. Like, God, save us. Stop your hand. And the angel stops where? At the same place that Gad tells David to go. He stops at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. There's no doubt that Araunah would have heard about this situation. I mean, imagine 70,000 people dead just like that. I mean, that would terrify any country, right? This is a rendering. This is the assault of death by Peter Bruegel, right? And I think that it depicts emotionally what it is that's going on in this very situation with David when we see this pestilence come against the nation of Israel. You can see in this painting all of these skeletons, which represent death, and I've showed this picture before, I think, sort of just having their way. There's nothing you can do about it. I mean, imagine the powerlessness that you would feel in this kind of a situation that the nation of Israel has been asked to endure. Imagine the amount of shame that David feels as the leader, right, in knowing that he brought this upon the people. Imagine the depth to which David has sunk within himself because death is so having its way among his people, the people that he wants to shepherd. He even calls them sheep. And David finds his way to Araunah. And Araunah honors the king. Just take it. Look, fine. David says, can I purchase this for you? I need to make an altar here. Just take everything. Go for it. Have what you need. Like, Araunah's honoring the king here, the way that anyone would in those situations. But look what David says, verse 24. But the king said to Araunah, no, I will not buy it from you for a price. I'm sorry. No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord, my God, that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. So like I said, the story plays itself out pretty simply. Right, he comes to Araunah. Araunah says, take everything. I don't want anything to do with it. Just do what you got to do. But David stands as a picture for us of what one side of worship is. David will not offer an offering to his God that does not cost him something. Right? Worship is costly. When we come into this space, and what it is that God calls David to through Gad the seer, is to worship him. Right? Go make an altar and offer an offering. Go worship God on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Go worship God on this place where wheat gets beaten and pulverized and destroyed, and where the husk gets blown away, which Scripture uses as a picture of sin getting blown out of our lives, right? And the good things falling to where they belong. Like, and David is given this free opportunity to make things right with God. But David says, no, I will not offer an offering to God that does not cost me something. I will not offer something that does not cost me. Because worship requires cost. Right? Worship requires a giving of something. Worship requires you. There's a reason why Paul later on calls you a living sacrifice. Right? You are the cost. You are asked to put yourself on the altar. Paul again says, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. Right? So there's this, there is a cost to worshiping God. We see this last week in the story of the woman that came and anointed Jesus' feet. She brings this precious ointment in this alabaster box and she breaks it and pours out. You know, and this is a major sacrifice, extravagant worship. What cost was that to her? That was a high cost. That was a high price. And when we come to God, the cost is nothing less than ourselves and everything that we are and have and hope to be. Now, David stands as a picture for us here of the cost of worshiping God, the cost of what it means to glorify and honor God. Very interestingly, this is Mount Moriah, where Arauna the Jebusite has put his threshing floor, and where David builds this altar to stop the plague. You know what else happened in this exact same spot? Abraham sacrificed Isaac here, or at least was a hair's breadth from it. Is this not a cost? I mean, what if this place doesn't stand for the need for sacrifice of everything that we desire, of everything that we want, then I don't know what else it is that we should take away from this. Right, here it is that Abraham offers Isaac, very interestingly, by the way. David learns this negotiation technique with Arauna from Abraham. You can read it in Genesis 23. Sarah dies. They're in Hebron when Sarah dies. And Abraham wants to bury her right away, like Jews always do, immediate burial. And he says to the people around him, would somebody be willing to sell me a cave so that I can bury my wife? And they say, look, we'll just give you. We think you're great. He was by far the richest merchant in the land. So take whatever you want. I mean, just point at where it is, what land you want, and we'll give it to you. David says no. Or Abraham says no. I will pay for it. It will cost me for me to honor my wife like this. I will not honor my wife in a way that does not cost me something myself personally. And we see David doing the exact same thing with Arauna the Jebusite. Like, very interesting, right? So Abraham sacrifices Isaac in this place. Or almost sacrifices Isaac, I should say. And here is where the angel of the Lord is stopped from destroying the kingdom of Israel, right? From destroying the capital city of Israel with, again, an altar that David had to pay for. It had to cost him something. But do you know what else happened on Mount Moriah? Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac, David there. Mount Moriah was also the site that Solomon's temple was built upon. And this is by far like the most amazing thing to me, what I'm about to tell you right now. Maybe it doesn't blow your mind, but it blew mine. So, like Thursday afternoon, maybe you heard it. What is David's deepest desire for his relationship with God? God, let me build you like a permanent house. The tabernacle, that's great. Like, we did that. I even showed you I could do it in Hebron. Right? David set up the tabernacle in Hebron. Oh, but here in this city, the city of peace that I've made for you, let me build you a house. And what does God say to David? No. No, you cannot build me a house because you got bloody hands. You're a warrior. Someone that comes after you will. But it is here on this very site where David comes before God and offers costly worship to God, that David literally forms the spiritual foundation for the temple that he wasn't allowed to build, thus, in spiritual places, being allowed to build it. So here, in one chapter, we see a son of God go from falling in leadership, not delighting in God, being stricken by his own heart and conscience, right? Being judged and receiving the consequence for the sin, not just against himself, but against the people, going to God and begging for God to turn the judgment on him instead of them, God calling him into costly worship, and in the long run, gracing David with his heart's deepest desire, even in the midst of one of David's greatest kingly failures. Hello! I mean, is that not the grace and goodness of God? Like, this is the other aspect of worship, which is, this is the same guy who writes, I will never want for anything. I am not in want. Who says that as deep calls to deep, so my heart cries out for you. In other words, my cup isn't half full, right? My cup isn't even full. My cup is consistently, running over. This one aspect of worship is that worship will cost you everything. It will cost everything for you to worship God. The other side of it is that God gives you everything, and you want for nothing, and your cup, it runs over. Mercy and peace, they run after you. They pursue you all of your life, and the very thing that you think that you want, that you think you won't get, you might actually get, just not in the way that you think you will, because you haven't paid the price yet. But in the meantime, because you haven't paid the price yet, you certainly have what you need, because you're never in want. So as these two things come together, and in the midst of our most abject failures, God grants us his most glorious grace, we find ourselves living in this tension of everything and nothing. And this is Jesus, right? The one who would gain, right? The one who would, I'm sorry, here I am. The one who would win his life. What is that Mark 8? Why am I blanking here? This is for personal pride at this point. I'll be the first to tell you. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Like, why was that hard? Right? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to lose his own soul? What can a man give in return for his soul? Right? Whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Everything and nothing, all at the same time. That's what worship is. Worship is you putting everything on the altar, particularly you, and everything that it is that you desire, and sacrificing it so that the overflow of God overtakes you. And as the overflow of God overtakes you, you again keep sacrificing. This is your present tense action. You are a living sacrifice, not you were. You are being crucified with Christ, not that you were. You're in that action. And from that action comes all this overflow. And from all this overflow comes all this overflow is my sacrifice. And all that God gives in, we give out, and God keeps giving in, and we keep giving out, and there's this beautiful cycle that we can truly say we are never in want. Right? That God gives us what we need, and that is worship. Worship is everything. But God is everything, and God has given you everything, and he asks for everything back. And if that's not a cool relationship, I don't know what is, where everything is given to you and everything is given back. And it's just this wheel of beauty and of grace and of life and of goodness. And when God calls you to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow him and die to everything that you want in yourself, that is grace and beauty. And when God lavishes upon you his grace and his mercy and his goodness in ways that you didn't even know could happen, that is the same grace and beauty, because it's the same God who loves us that deeply. And that's what David receives here. At the point of one of his most abject failures, he receives one of his greatest blessings. That is the beauty of the life of the Son of God. Worship team, you can come back up. We're going to meditate on this through song. And as we sing, and as we engage God with these concepts, right, keep this stuff in mind. Like, don't let yourself check out. Which brings us full circle, just as a reminder, back to where we've come from. Right, Penny took us back to Hebrews 11 and God's faithfulness and the way that God shows up in some really interestingly strange ways, right? I mean, just some really interesting stuff. And that what God most desires is our presence. And at the point where we lose things, I mean, what did she want? She wanted her jewelry and her pictures. And she lost her whole house. What did God give her? Her jewelry and her, I mean, what a great testimony. Like I said, there's testimonies all over this room of that kind of stuff, of God's faithfulness. And those are the little things. You know, there are things in your heart and mind and spirit that you so deeply desire with and from God, that quite frankly, you may or may not ever see. But what God calls you to is the intimacy of the journey. And in the midst of all of your failures and the things that that Satan wants to accuse you, you've screwed this up forever, the grace of God is on you. And at the point of our sin is the point of God's grace, over and over and over and over again. Worship is this beautiful unity of cost and overflow, of giving everything, but being given everything. And this is the mystery of God. This is the intimate journey that we walk with Him.
God, thank You for the riches that we have in Jesus. Thank You for the fullness of Your love declared through the cross and the resurrection of Christ. And it is in that we stand as people who have been given everything and therefore giving everything to You. Like, You are so worth it. You are so worth all that we are, all that we have, all that we hope to be, Father. You are it. And we worship You and we love You. We give you our praise, Father, our sacrifice of praise. And we thank You for the deep goodness in which we walk in You. May every heart here, God, know Your love today. May You pour it out on us. Make us aware, God, of the bounty that we have in You. We are not people that come with poverty spirit. We are not people that come wanting for anything. You have given us everything in Christ. And in that we stand, giving everything back to You. And may you, my brothers and sisters at Cornerstone, may you stand in the deep, generous goodness of your God, rooted and planted in His love for you. And may you give Him all that He is worthy of, all of you. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen.